Let us then consider the word of God as it is found in the second psalm. Psalm 2. And here are some well-known words, and yet devastating and challenging words, as the psalmist asks, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now to our portion in the book of Job, chapter 15, reading this evening from the 14th verse to the end of the chapter. Job 15, verse 14. "What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water? I will show thee. Hear me, and that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears, in prosperity the destroyer shall come upon him. He believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for of the sword. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to the battle. For he stretcheth out his hand against God, and strengtheneth himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers. Because he covereth his face with his fatness, and maketh collops of fat on his flanks, and he dwelleth in desolate cities, and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. He shall not depart out of darkness. The flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. It shall be accomplished before his time, and his branch shall not be green. He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine, and shall cast off his flower as the olive. For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceive mischief, and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit." And may the Lord bless to us these solemn but very instructive words of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Continuing in our study of the book of Job, we last week began to examine Eliphaz's second contribution to their debates and discussion. He, probably being the eldest of the men there present, takes his turn first in responding to what Job has to say. And here he is in this second round of argumentation, saying his piece. We noticed a certain element of anger or indignation in his opening words and considered how very quickly language can escalate if we allow human passion to dictate our speech and allow our emotions to run away with ourselves. In this, there is a lesson to be learned. But as we have proved to be the case time and again, whilst these men were in the wrong relating to Job's particular circumstances, they speak the truth at the same time. And we learned further practical lessons from the words of Eliphaz, as he cautions Job against casting off fear and restraining prayer before the Lord. There is a tendency when we are in times of grief or need or distress that our troubles can become so great that they silence our prayers. And whilst we might consider ourselves to be communing with God and speaking with him, very often it takes the form of complaint and questioning and is not the sort of prayer that would benefit us or improve our situation. And we considered a number of verses which instruct us to pray also in times of distress. We noted too how Eliphaz accuses Job of having want of spiritual insight whilst failing to notice that same deficiency on his own part. And then further challenging Job and attempting to give weight to his argument by saying, "With us are both the grey-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father." But as Scripture teaches us in a number of places, spiritual experience and development does not necessarily follow physical age. It is something which must be worked at if we are to mature spiritually at the same rate that we mature physically. Nor indeed should those who are young in years be despised, for as the cases of Timothy and others like him show in the New Testament, it is possible to develop spiritually at a greater rate and to have a vital contribution to give even in younger years. But we focused for most of the time last week upon this verse 11 where Eliphaz challenges Job, "Are the consolations of God small with thee?" God indeed gives us consolation. Job's friends, albeit in a rather poor way, had attempted to console him by their words. God gives us consolation. He gives us the consolations of Holy Scripture, the consolations of providence in the circumstances of our lives, the consolation of the example of Christ, the consolation from the fellowship of our fellow saints, and indeed consolation by the indwelling of his own Spirit. And we considered the words of Corinthians, which underline this, and how important it is that we do not neglect those things or lose sight of them in our times of affliction, when they would be of most benefit and most blessing. They are not small. They are not to be minimized, as we remember both their origin, their costliness, their efficacy, and the grace in which they are given. And so we proceed this evening in this response which Eliphaz gave. I remind you once again that his words were not appropriate for Job's personal situation, but taken away from the context of Job, held by themselves, there is spiritual and biblical truth in the statements of Eliphaz. Indeed, if we were to go through this book and to extract that which Eliphaz has to say and that which Bildad has to say and that which Zophar has to say, they would make by themselves most profound and instructive teachings. But their great misconception was to imagine that Job was being punished on account of sin. whereas in actual fact, he was being tested and his faith was being tried according to the will and prerogative of God. But that basic misconception removed, the words themselves become highly informative. Let us consider then the second half of this chapter and what it has to teach us. At verse 14, "What is man," asks Eliphaz, "that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Behold, he," that is God, "putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight." Now, if you think those words sound rather familiar, then they should be, because it is a statement which Eliphaz has already made, or at least one very similar, in his first response back in chapter 4. And there in chapter 4 at verse 17, he put it like this: "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth?" Here Eliphaz is stating that fundamental truth of the depravity of man, the total depravity of man, man's fallen and sinful state by birth and by nature. The fact that it is impossible for any man born to the human race, born of our fallen first parents, to do anything which is clean or pure or righteous in the sight of God. It is not possible. And here is that fundamental truth brought out once again. But you know, in some ways, Eliphaz's insistence upon this point was unnecessary, because Job has already conceded it. Listen to Job now in chapter 14, verse 4. "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." This is a truth to which Job also attested back in chapter 9, verse 20. "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life." Job was well aware of the fact, completely agreed or concurred with this point that Eliphaz was making, that by nature and by birth, man cannot possibly be righteous with God. It is not possible for that which is pure to come from that which is impure. For man to be born righteous from parents who are fallen and are steeped in sin and shapen in iniquity. The universality of sin and the breadth and scope of its repercussions is here laid out for us in black and white. How foolish are such notions as that of sinless perfection, those who teach that man can so behave himself and become so sanctified as to be entirely free of sin. How much more erroneous and grievous are those doctrines which suppose that Christian parents give birth to Christian children. It is simply not the case. The only thing we can inherit from our parents is this basic condition of depravity and sinfulness. Of course, natural man is sinful, says Eliphaz. Consider God's standard. "He putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight." This accords well with those words which Eliphaz spoke before, where you remember on that occasion he said he put no trust in his servants, his angels he charged with folly. God's standard of righteousness is so entire, is so absolute, is so exacting, that not even certain of the angelic host were able to maintain it, they who were created sinless. Sin is so pervasive, so insidious in its effects and in its scope, that the whole of the natural creation, the heavens, have been marred by it also. It's that truth expressed in Romans 8, that the whole creation is now subject to vanity on account of he who subjected the same, namely the first Adam. Not even the heavens, the non-sentient, the material creation, is clear or righteous or pure in the sight of God. Eliphaz adds an extra point here. He putteth no trust in his saints. Not even saved men and women, not even believing men and women are quit of sin. God does not trust us to live sinless lives from the point of our salvation. Not even we who have believed to the saving of our souls are to be free of sin in this life. Then how much less natural man, man that is born of woman? It is simply not possible. Indeed, I don't know about you, friends, but in passing, in that verse 15, I take a certain amount of comfort to think that God putteth no trust in his saints. God is not depending on us to live sinless and perfect lives from the point of our salvation. God does not imagine for one moment that we are capable of doing it. God knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows our failings, our faults, our stumblings, even on the Christian pilgrimage. He is not depending upon us to live sinlessly. And there is comfort in that. And so Eliphaz is making this point that natural man is a sinner through and through. He is underlining the doctrine of total depravity, and of course he is trying to challenge Job with it. Job, you're trying to say that God's punishments of you are not proportionate to your behavior, to your status, but look, Job, man is steeped in sin, man is shapen in iniquity. Of course, you deserve what's coming to you. But now to move on to verse 17. And here Eliphaz gives the introduction to something which appears to have been a proverb or a saying or a doctrine or possibly even a psalm which was known to them. He says, look, Job, I'm going to give you an example of the wickedness of man. I will show thee. Hear me, and that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. Job, I'm going to give an illustration of the wickedness of natural man using a proverb with which we are familiar, which has passed down from our parents, from former generations. Now, neither is this the first occasion when we have seen what might be called established wisdom being used by Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and indeed Job in some instances. Let me just remind you of a proverb which Zophar used back in chapter 11, where he said, for vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt, which we said at the time. Many of the commentators believe to have been an Eastern or Arabian proverb, which would have been familiar to them all. And you remember how Job criticized his companions in chapter 13 when he said, your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. The meaning of those words, Job saying, your memorable sayings, your proverbs are worthless, are inappropriate. Job took exception to their use of this rhetorical technique. But undeterred, here in the following verses, Eliphaz is going to state a familiar proverb or saying, and it's the content of verses 20 to 35. But before we consider them in detail, let's just note verses 18 and 19, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. Now, on several occasions in this study, we have stood back and marveled at the amount of truth which was known by Job and his companions, by the remarkable grasp which they seemed to have of spiritual doctrine on a number of points. Only recently we were looking in chapter 14 as Job spoke about the bodily resurrection of the dead in some detail, and we were amazed to think that these men who were away to the east of the promised land, who were men of the east, possibly Arabs, who were detached from the line of promise, that of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who lived at a different time and a different place from those individuals, were yet in possession of the truth. And here is further evidence to us of how that truth reached them, which we have sought to establish already, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it. There was this verbal perpetuation, this verbal procession of truth from generation to generation. And Eliphaz even gives us some sense or notion of how far back that line of truth went and its true antiquity. Which wise men have told from their fathers, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. Eliphaz said, here is truth that can be traced back to the very first of humanity unto whom God gave the earth. To the very originals of human society whom God placed upon this world. This is truth, says Eliphaz, which can be traced right back to a time when God communed directly with man. Now there is some debate amongst the commentators as to whether perhaps Eliphaz had Noah and Noah's sons in mind, or indeed if he went back still further to Adam and to the great original of humanity. But whichever it is, Eliphaz is reminding us that truth could be traced back to that point. He said, here is truth of great antiquity. Here is truth that goes back that far to some of the first men who walked the earth at a time when no stranger passed among them, before there had been this polluting of the truth, before there had been a corruption of it, before false teaching had arisen and false religious systems had arisen. Under the likes of Nimrod and the line of Cain and so on. Here is truth, he says, that predates those errors, that predates those peoples. The great original possessors of earth knew this truth from God. And so we can learn from this brief remark of Eliphaz how God made sure that his word was revealed to the likes of Adam and Eve at that time when he communed with them. How else did Abel know how to rightly make sacrifice before God? How else could Cain be judged for his sin unless the exceeding sinfulness of sin and that which was right and wrong had been plainly declared? God revealed his truth from the very beginning. And though it is perhaps not explicitly stated in the opening chapters of Genesis how God revealed it and what was spoken, yet evidently it was. And we see too how God used successive generations to further communicate that truth, which should indeed be a further practical lesson to ourselves, particularly to those who are parents, of the great importance of passing on truth to a rising generation. Indeed, it is something incumbent upon us all, because I'm quite sure we all have exposure to those of a younger generation, to those who follow after us, whether in families or indeed in local churches. And God can use this as a means of perpetuating his truth. We see, too, the remarkable way in which God ensured, even before it was committed to paper or to papyrus or to animal skins or to any written form, how God sovereignly and providentially maintained his truth verbally. And so this saying, this proverb which we are about to consider in verses 20 to 35, how far back it might be traced we can scarcely guess at, and yet God preserved it. Up until this point, where clearly Eliphaz used it in argument, and then one of those men present at the time saw to it that it was committed to writing, and thus it came into the canon of Holy Scripture, and here it is before us now, from the very dawn of time, the truth of God, the mind of God revealed unto man. That is its origin, that is its pedigree, that is its great original. its content is solemn indeed, because here is a most remarkable statement pertaining to the condition and to the state of the wicked man. Now let us examine then, firstly, the subject of these words, identified in verse 20, the wicked man, and in the closing words of that verse, the oppressor. The wicked man and the oppressor. Man, by birth and by nature, is in this condition. Is wicked, is shapen in sin and iniquity. And that sin is prone to reveal itself and to manifest itself very rapidly. A child does not need to be taught how to be sinful. That is how they are born, and in a very short space of time it will manifest itself in any number of ways. And unless it is checked by such means as humanity and society might have for it, unless it is ultimately checked by the intervention of divine grace, it will wax worse and worse. And he who is simply born a sinner, who is born a wicked, can so very easily and so very rapidly become a practicing sinner, can become an oppressor. Indeed, have we not seen in very real and practical ways only over recent days the ugly and practical demonstration which sin so quickly assumes when it is unchecked and when it is given free rein? Here then is a description, though terrible in its detail, which might rightly be applied to the vast majority of humanity. Now notice what it has to say about the behavior of the wicked man. Verse 25 is perhaps the fundamental statement. For he stretcheth out his hand against God, and strengtheneth himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers. Man is in a basic state of rebellion against God, of opposition to God. That was the course of action which began in Adam and Eve when they chose to give heed to the father of lies, the devil, when they chose to give heed to the lusts of their flesh in precedence to the clear commandment of God. They became in a state of rebellion and enmity against God, and that has persisted to this present time. Man does not want God's rule, God's law, God's governance, God's ultimate authority and lordship over him. He stretcheth out his hand against God. The language of this verse is as the shaking of the fist in defiance against God. And is this not what we see men and women doing in the world all around us? They will mock against God. They will rail against him. They reproach those who seek to profess God and his word. They shake their fist against these things. They will not have this man to rule over them. They will not have God as their Lord and King. They will not even admit God's existence. They want to deny that. They want to defy that too. And if they do not do it overtly, they will certainly do it in practice, in the way in which they lead their lives, in the way in which they put self upon the throne, in which they put any number of alternate gods and idols upon the throne of their lives. But you notice too that there is a progression in the words of verses 25 and 26. Because having initially stretched out the hand against God in an act of defiance or rebellion, there is further a strengthening himself against the Almighty. You see, having begun by denying God, man needs to have his position confirmed and bolstered up. He wants to have science give him more ammunition
in his cause against God. He wants to have humanism. He wants to have worldly notions and human philosophy to support him in this campaign against God, against the existence of God, against any sort of incursion of God upon his life.
And this surely has to be the course of action for any thinking individual. Because if they are going to deny God, if they are going to defy God, they want something to support them in that. Which is why human philosophy and humanistic systems, and particularly such theories as that as evolution, gain such credence and have such support. Because if man can have that, then he is freed of any accountability. If he can have that, then he has some ammunition, some support. He fails to realize how tenuous and insubstantial it is, but something to cling to as an alternative to God.
They seek to strengthen themselves against the Almighty.
And of course, the tragedy of the situation is that having built up what they would consider some weight of evidence against God, from science, falsely so-called, and from these other sources, they become so bold as in verse 26 to run upon him, even upon his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers. They want an all-out attack upon God. They want to have places of attention in the media. They want to have seats of authority in government. They want to make their humanistic and atheistic and antagonistic voices heard at the highest possible level. They want a war against God. And this, of course, is why I read in connection with this the second psalm. Because the psalmist, too, identified the same state of mind. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They want a concerted effort. They want a veritably military campaign against God. They decide that in defending their tenuous position of denial and unbelief, they will have attack as the best form of defense. This is the behavior of sinful man, of natural man, of wicked man. And we might think, well, surely such behavior as this, an attack upon the Almighty, is doomed to failure. The very language of the words emphasizes the paradox. How can man strengthen himself against the Almighty? How can man possibly hope to succeed as he runs upon the neck of one who is coated with the thick bosses of bucklers? There's military language here. Impregnable defenses. Immovable strength and power. How can such an approach possibly succeed? And yet, in verse 27, we find that man appears to do just that and to get on very well in his campaign against God and God's law. He covereth his face with fatness and maketh collops of fat on his flanks, and he dwelleth in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. There are two images presented to us here. There is first the picture of a man growing indeed prodigiously stout to the point of great fatness, which of course in that culture was a sign of a plenty and a superabundance of food and of good things. And this is the wicked man, remember, in view. This is the oppressor. This is the man strengthening himself against God and shaking his fist in defiance against God, and he is covering his face with fatness. Collops of fat on his flanks, obese, decadent in his sinful prosperity, enjoying all the pleasures of sin and doing so very nicely by it. And then in verse 28, there is the image of military conquest, of a man who is marshalling armies against certain cities and having great success, driving out people from cities and being able to occupy them. Houses from which he has forcibly ejected the inhabitants.
laying waste to cities, laying siege to them, and then marching in triumph to inhabit those buildings which he has raised by military might and power. Oh, let us be under no misconception, no illusion, my friends. Those who follow the course of sin in this world are likely to do very nicely by it. And we can see examples of it all around us. The world's celebrities, the world's millionaires, the world's richest. They are wicked men and women. And yet look how well they're doing. Let us not be deceived by these things. The Word of God tells us that it will be so. And indeed, verse 35 also adds to the catalogue of behaviour of the wicked man. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. These are the things upon which they are engaged all the while. It is not just that they sin by accident, that they do these things by default. They sin willfully. They sin consciously. They sin, we might say, in cold blood. They conceive mischief. They've planned to do it. They've made preparations for it. They bring forth their vanities, and their belly prepareth deceit. They literally conceive and give birth to these deceits, to these sinful activities in which they so constantly engage themselves. And here is sinful man, the defier of God, the wicked man and the oppressor, and he seems outwardly to be doing so very, very well for himself. But you know, also in these verses, we are given a little bit of an insight into the mental state of such an individual. And this might surprise us, and yet there is truth in these words too. For example, at the end of verse 20, we are told the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. However advanced in sin this person may have grown, however well they are doing by it, there is still this basic uncertainty, there is this basic gnawing concern at the back of their minds that they do not know how long they've got. They don't know how long their prosperity is going to last. They don't know how long their fortunes will continue in this way, if we may put it like that, or else the tables might yet be turned upon them. The number of years is hidden from them. The future is as uncertain to them as to any. And in consequence of that, we find that the wicked man travaileth with pain all his days. You see, the fact is that covetousness never has an end, that greed never reaches any sort of conclusion, that this basic desire in man to have and to get and to do his own thing will never ultimately result in happiness. And we have the evidence of this all around us too. We think perhaps of the events over these past weeks where people have thrown off any sort of restraint in certain places and have run riot and broken into whatever places they chose and run off with whatever they could lay their hands upon. And do we suppose they are happy with those things now? Do we suppose they think to themselves, well, that's that, I've got everything that I wanted, I'll stop at that? Of course not. There is still this gnawing pain within them that will not be silenced, this ongoing hunger. You see, sin is never content to reach a certain point. It wants to keep going on. Lust is never completely full grown. Still it goes on. Still there must be this basic pain in the mind and in the conscience of the wicked. And in some cases it may grow. Verse 21, a dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. Now, the linguists and commentators suggest that this word destroyer is perhaps a little bit strong for this context, because the notion here is that of a guilty conscience, A sound in the ears. It's not an external sound being heard. It's just that voice which the wicked would so much like to suppress and repress and drive out altogether and drown out with all the noises that the world can afford. But it's still there, a dreadful sound in the ears. Have they got it right? For all this strengthening themselves against the Almighty, for all this prosperity which they have attained, for all the pleasures of sin for a season, they cannot be completely free of the guilt of those things, however much they might like to profess that they are. They try to deny it. He believeth not, verse 22, that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for of the sword. He doesn't want to believe it. He doesn't want to think about a day of judgment, accountability. He doesn't want to think about any sword of justice coming for him in the darkness. He wants to deny that too. He won't accept it. He doesn't want to believe it. He has to fight against that as well. And as he goes about, as he wanders abroad, seeking to fulfill his lusts, verse 23, wandering abroad for bread, saying, where is it? Where am I going to get the next thing from? Where am I going to make the next advance in sin? Where am I next going to fulfill my lusts? There is this a gnawing concern that maybe the day of darkness is at hand. He doesn't want to believe it, but there's some part of his mind which alludes to it. And for this reason, verse 24, trouble and anguish make him afraid. You see, the problem with all the goods that the world can offer, the treasures which sin seems to afford, is that they are so temporal, they are so prone to be lost again. Indeed, it seems ironic, does it not, when we hear news, as we so regularly do, about the state of the stock market, and we hear that the value of certain currencies is going down because investors are nervous, because those who run the world's money markets are somewhat afraid or troubled by things which are going on. Well, here is that very fact stated for us in these ancient words quoted by Eliphaz. Trouble makes them afraid. You know, the uncertainty of these riches, the fact that they cannot hold on to them, that all the gains of one day might be lost in the next. It is a problem which the world has to contend with and has no solution for. This is what is going on in their minds, though they seek to silence it and deny it and drive it out. It is there throughout their natural lives. And if such trouble as loss of health and sickness come upon them, well, what hope do they have then? Because riches cannot extend their lives. The ill-gotten gains of sin cannot extend their existence one moment beyond that which God has appointed. And now we come to their true and final state, and some of the most solemn words of all. Verse 29, he shall not be rich. He shall not be rich. This man who has oppressed, this man who, verse 21, has known prosperity, this man who has gone wandering about from place to place, heaping up bread and such things to himself, this man who covers his face with fatness and who dwells in these cities which he has conquered, verse 29 says, he shall not be rich. But we say, surely he is rich, surely he's got all that his heart desired. But what does it count for, my friends? What does it all amount to when viewed from the eternal perspective? He shall not be rich, says this proverb, viewing it now from a more spiritual perspective. Neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. He can't keep it any longer than his natural life lasts. Because we read Job, didn't we, saying this at the very commencement of this book? Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. For all that the sinner has accomplished in his lifetime, he can't take a penny of it with him. He shall not be rich from an eternal perspective.
Indeed, verse 31, let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. They've spent all their lives building up these castles in the air, these idols of wood and gold and silver. They're all vanity, they're all empty. And it will prove to be so at the last. They've deceived themselves with these things. They've blinded themselves by these things. They've trusted in vanity, in empty things, and ultimately they're left with emptiness. They have inherited, as Solomon puts it, the east wind. Their bubble has burst, their hand has closed upon air at the last. But my friends, it gets worse, because now we find that they are called to account. Verse 32, it shall be accomplished before his time. His branch shall not be green. He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine, and shall cast off his flower as the olive. In this I hear something of an echo of that parable given to us in Luke's gospel of the husbandman who comes to his orchard, who comes to his vineyard to look for fruit, to make an ultimate account of what that plant, what that tree has produced. A final reckoning at harvest time. And we find that these wicked men, these oppressors, sinful man, has not yielded any fruit at all. His branch has not ripened. His grapes have been shaken off before ever they became edible. And rather than olives appearing on the olive tree, the flowers have perished at the blossom stage. They have never been fertilized. No olive has appeared. No fruit is found in that final day of assessment and analysis. Nothing of any value, nothing which counts for anything in the sight of God, the great husbandman. Nothing but leaves. And just as Christ, finding that fig tree bearing no figs, pronounced a curse upon it, so in verse 30, the language waxes towards a conclusion. He shall not depart out of darkness. The flame shall dry up his branches. By the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Verse 34, for the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacle of bribery. This is what happens to the fruitless bough, to the dead tree. It is cut down, it is burned up, and the flame dries up those fruitless branches. This is the condition of the wicked man. At the last breath of his mouth, he goes away. He has clung on to the things which earth can afford. He has persisted in sin all this time. He has continued to stretch out his hand against God and strengthen himself against the Almighty. And then, at the parting breath of his mouth, he goes away to judgment. He shall not depart out of darkness. Oh, what a tragedy presented here in these verses. For all that richness, for all that fatness, for all that he had thought to accomplish in the pleasures of sin, it was but for a season. How short a season. But from that darkness, from that final state of judgment, he shall never depart at all for eternity. Oh, let us not suppose that these words apply only to an exceptionally severe case of sinner. Let us not imagine that they only apply to the grossest and most iniquitous of transgressors. Remember those words that preceded this proverb. What is man that he should be clean, that he which is born of a woman should be righteous? How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? My friends, these words apply universally to every sinner. These words apply across the board to all of sinful humanity. This is the dreadful state of affairs for every unbeliever. Oh, in conclusion, my friends, and to give some light of hope, at the end of this very dark proverb, we turn again to the second psalm, where again a very similar sentiment is expressed, but it ends a little differently. Yes, the judgments of God are equally declared, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But then in verse 10 of Psalm 2, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Here is the answer. Here is the remedy. Here is the way to escape the sinner's lot, the sinner's doom. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope for sinful mankind, the only one who can change our natural state and make us righteous in the sight of God. Believe upon him. Trust upon him, be united to him. This is the way of escape. Blessed, concludes that psalm, are all they that put their trust in him. These then are the solemn truths of Job chapter 15 and the words of Eliphaz. And might they be blessed to our hearts and to any who hear them in future days. We ask it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 513, which speaks of Christ as the sinner's only hope. At last, I own it cannot be that I should fit myself for thee. Here then to thee I all resign. Thine is the work, and only thine. Number 513. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the way in which thou hast preserved thy truth down to us since the very beginning of time. We thank thee that we have been able to consider it this evening. Lord, these are solemn words indeed. These are searching words to the heart and mind of the sinner. But Lord, we do pray that they will yet have their due effect, and that realizing the wrath that is to come, those that are wrought upon by thy Holy Spirit in this truth might flee unto Christ, the only hope, might kiss the Son lest he be angry. For blessed indeed are all they that put their trust in him. We rejoice that ever we were caused to hear his voice and to exercise faith and to receive thy grace. But Lord God, we would return thanks for it now. In the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.